Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Well, because of the biblical foundation, the training that we receive as students here at Dallas Seminary, a lot of us leave here with the impression that we can only teach and we can only preach what's uniquely ours. That somehow we've got to create every message, every talk that we give from scratch. And we think that using somebody else's material is strictly forbidden. And we leave with the notion that we should never, ever preach or use anybody else's material. But I'm going to challenge that thought today. And let me just say that if you limit yourself as a speaker to only your thoughts and only your ideas and only your material, then you're going to do the people in your church an incredible disservice. Because there's some amazing ideas out there, even messages that your church needs to hear. And as the pastor of your church, you're uniquely positioned to share that message in a way that's greatly going to impact the people of your church. And so I would challenge you, don't be afraid to use somebody else's material. But when you do, acknowledge that you're doing it. Give them credit for the source, and then preach what you're going to preach with all the gusto you can muster. As Peter says, speak as though God himself were speaking through you. And so this past spring at LCBC, we engaged in one of the most maybe powerful series of studies that we've ever experienced at LCBC. And even though I preached the messages, none of them were original to me. And again, the issue of using somebody else's message isn't that you're using their message, it's giving credit, acknowledging where the material is coming from. And so in this case, I took a series of messages. I adapted the thoughts and the words to match my experience, my world at LCBC, and it was one of the best series that we have ever done. And so let me just show you how I would kind of use and teach a message that's not original to me. And today, we want to talk about the land between. And as I talk about the land between, throughout this talk, I'm going to rely heavily on the words, the thoughts of Jeff Mannion. Jeff is the pastor at Ada Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And today, I want to describe to you the land between. And as I describe it to you, many of you already know it very, very well. Some of us actually find ourselves in the land between every day. Let me just describe the land between. For instance, for college students, for 4 years, a college student has had the opportunity, the privilege, the comfort of asking when people ask them the question, what do you do? Well, then they can say, I'm a college student, or they can say, I'm an education major, or I'm an engineering major. And then all of a sudden, this horrible, terrible, awful day comes, and it's called graduation. And the right job, the right career doesn't come along, and it doesn't. There's no job that has anything to do with the 4 years that you've just spent studying and what you've been through, and you find yourself in that position, and I would just say, well, welcome to the land between. And in the land between, we use language like for now, as in, well, for now, I'm living with my parents. For now, I'm just working in the clothing store. It's the same clothing store I worked in high school and about the same pay rate, but that's just for now. I mean, for now is language of the land between, but we know it's not just for college students, right? I mean, check in on the real estate agent. He's up late at night, the kids have already gone to bed, and he just keeps repeating one number over and over again, and the number he's repeating is 5, and he said, I've sold 5 houses this year. And he says, looking back to 2007 and 2007, he says, I sold 27 houses, but for now, it's just 5 houses, and so we're just kind of hanging on, and how much longer can we do this? How much longer can we bleed financially before I've got to find another job, before I have to find a whole different career? For now, we're hanging on, but to him, welcome to the land between. Or a mom is walking through her home, and she picks up a 10-year-old photograph. It's a family picture, and in that picture, she looks into the eyes of her daughter, and her daughter was 7 at the time, but now her daughter is 17, and she's distant, she's defiant, she's angry. But as mom looks at this family picture, the kids look so free and innocent and happy, and she just kind of wonders, where did that kid go? And welcome to the land between. Or for you, you're in your second year of seminary, and you survive first year Greek, and now you're on to your second year of Greek, and they throw Hebrew at you as well. At least that's what they did when I was here. I assume that's still the way it is now. And you wonder if you're going to survive. And you wonder if a THM is really necessary to do everything that God wants you to do. And then you begin to wonder if any degree is necessary to do what God wants you to do. And then you begin to wonder, did I somehow misread the call of God on my life and really God's seminary? And then maybe sitting in Hebrew class, you begin to wonder if there even is a God. And you're just kind of questioning everything. And it's just kind of welcome to the land between. Now, for other people, the land between comes more quickly. And it may just come on suddenly, it may just drop into our lives like an exploding bomb with just statements like, your position has been eliminated, or I don't love you anymore. Or the tumor, it's malignant. Or mom, dad, I'm pregnant, or I'm having second thoughts about this wedding, or dad, I'm at the police station, can you come pick me up? Or your mother and I are gonna get a divorce. Or we're moving, or we think mom's had a stroke, how quickly can you make it to the hospital? And when you hear those statements, it's just kind of welcome to the land between. And the land between can be profoundly disorienting, but it also provides a space for God to do some of his deepest work in our lives. And the way we respond to being in the land between is going to determine whether we move towards spiritual life or we move towards spiritual death. And it's our choice. We choose. And I don't know if you realize, but we can actually find the land between on a map. And so if you look up here on the screen, I'll show you where it is and maybe where you even find yourself right now. I mean, this is a map of the Sinai Desert, and you'll notice Egypt on the left, and on the right-hand side is up in the corner is Palestine, and this is where Israel is. And so let me just describe to you, tell you a little bit about the land between on this map. I mean, the people of Israel have left Egypt, and they were slaves there for generations, 400 years to be exact. And God raises up a leader by the name of Moses. And Moses never wanted the job of being a leader to these people. And he never wanted to stand before Pharaoh for God and say, let my people go. I mean, for him, these aren't my people, God, these are your people. But Moses was commissioned by God to lead the people to freedom. And this is what God actually promises to the people. And so open your Bibles, if you would, Exodus chapter 3. And let me just see together what God says to the people. Exodus chapter 3. And let me begin reading verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. The Lord says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt in their own fertile and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, God says, look, I've seen your situation, so I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And as you look at the words in front of you on the screen, if you look closely, there's no space between I'll lead them out of Egypt and into their own fertile and spacious land. It looks like it's going to just flow and happen easily. And while they're in Egypt, although they were in slavery, at least it was green, there was vegetation, and they were slaves, but at least they were slaves in a fertile land. And God says that you're on your way to this place sometimes referred to as the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And it's a place that also flourishes agriculturally. But when we pick up the story, the people are not in the land of slavery anymore. They're not yet in the promised land. And right now, they're kind of in the land between. And when you see it on a map, they're in the desert. It's a space where it just becomes a metaphor for this undesirable transitions that we experience in our lives. And when we jump into their story, the people of Israel, most likely over a million people strong, they've been wandering around this desert land for about 2 years. And so you try to think about it. I mean, a million people in the desert, what are they going to eat in this brown space, this desert space? And they were able to eat because God provided them with food, this substance called manna, flakes that people were able to put into bowls and add water to it and make mush out of it, and they ate that. And God provided for them out of the graciousness of his heart, and they were able to eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And not surprisingly, the people grew tired of manna. And they said, we can't do this anymore. We're tired of manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So they began to complain, and they began to demand of Moses, give us meat. We want something besides manna. Go over to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And to better kind of understand the situation as we read this, Moses is actually talking. Numbers chapter 11. Let me begin reading verse 4, about midway through the verse 4. And to understand it, you almost have to read it in a whiny voice. I mean, the people are complaining. The people of Israel began to complain. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt, and we had all of the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted. But now our appetites are gone. All we ever eat is this manna. And their complaining and their complaints are directed towards Moses. And as we check in on our leader, you got to remember, he didn't want this job to begin with. He didn't ask for it. He was a shepherd. He was recruited to lead the people out of slavery, but he protested when he was recruited. And now he feels totally inadequate for the task, and he's got a near riot on his hands. And Moses finds himself at a breaking point where he just feels like, I can't do this. I'm not able to handle this. And so in Numbers 11, we actually have recorded Moses' prayer. It's kind of this conversation with God, and it's notable for its unrestrained honesty. And as we listen to the cry of Moses, we encounter somebody that's awful close to the edge of just emotional collapse. So go down to verse 11 of Numbers chapter 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I deserve do to deserve the burden of all of these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into this world? Why did you tell me to go carry them in my arms like a mother carrying a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore to give their ancestors?" This is your deal, God, he's kind of saying. Where am I supposed to get meat for these people? They keep whining to me saying, "Give us meat." I can't carry these people myself. The load is far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me of this misery. And Moses kind of erupts with this exhausted rant, and he fires questions at God about the unreasonable demands of the assignment that he's been given, and he's so weary, he's discouraged, and he says, "I'd rather die. You know, just go ahead and spare me. Just go ahead and kill me now." And the land between is very fertile soil for emotional collapse. And did you notice in Moses' prayer, it's just made up of questions, and I count at least six of them, where he's just saying, "Why? Why are you doing this to me? God, how in the world, you know, am I supposed to do this? And how am I to do what they're asking? Why are you putting me through this?" And sounds more like an exasperated meltdown than a prayer, just the despair, the frustration, the giving up, the reference to death. And he's just kind of pouring out his heart to God, and he's running on fumes. He says, "I don't think I can do this anymore." Ever found yourself feeling that way? And at a complete loss, Moses kind of responds by laying his heart out before God. And he uses imagery of a parent and just conception and birth. And he says, "Look, I didn't go into the delivery room and give birth to these people. And I'm not their parent. I shouldn't be carrying them through the desert." And his spirit is broken. And he just groans. And he says, "I can't do it anymore. It's just too heavy for me." And as you listen to Moses' honest prayer, can you recognize your own voice in the voice of Moses? And it's just the honest cry of somebody that's overwhelmed. "I can't do this anymore." And if you have an experience, then I would tell you, when you leave this place, in whatever capacity you leave it, you're going to be experiencing people that are living this on a day-to-day basis. You're going to walk out of this institution and into a world of people that are saying, "You know what? I can't do this anymore. I'm overwhelmed. It's just too heavy for me." 14-year-old Becky slowly walks home after she gets off the bus from school. She opens the front door immediately. She senses there's conflict. Picks up her pace, heading to the refuge of her bedroom, and on the way she hears sniping comments and degrading replies, and this year it's brought a new stepfather to her, brought a new school district, a new home, a different town, and all the adjustments that go with it. She hears the argument just kind of pick up speed, hurtful accusations and slamming doors. Quickly she puts on the headphones, turns up the volume on her iPad to drown out the fight. It typically ends with somebody just leaving the house and peeling out of the driveway. And if this marriage continues to unravel, it's going to bring another move, another town, other people, adjustments to school. And from all this turmoil, you can kind of hear Becky saying, "I can't do this anymore. I can't handle this." The Alzheimer's disease and diagnosis had come 2 years earlier for Rick's bride of nearly 50 years. And he'd been trying not to trouble the kids, but the burden of caring for his wife Alice has just become too heavy. Especially on that one awful night, Rick was up the entire night, and he's exhausted, frustrating night, this futile attempt to try to settle Alice. And so in the morning, utterly spent, he picks up the phone to call his son and daughter-in-law to ask for help. And I mean, day by day, Alice is just kind of slipping away as this disease steals their shared memories. And it's almost like, though she's still living, he feels like he's lost his companion of over 50 years. And with each and every day, he finds himself physically, emotionally depleted. And he says, "I don't think I have the strength to do this anymore." Now, do you hear the prayer of Moses in Rick's voice, in Becky's voice, and saying, "I can't do this anymore"? I remember having somewhat an experience like that. It did come as a second-year student here in seminary, late fall, probably about a month from now, and it was between second-year Greek and first-year Hebrew, and I thought I'd had enough. I was ready to quit and walk out, and I remember going to a professor, a family friend, and saying, "I'm done. I can't do this anymore. And see, the land between is a place that's just fertile for emotional collapse. And the weight that you're carrying, that maybe at one point you were just kind of sick and tired of it, but now you feel like you're just being crushed by its weight. And let me just encourage you, if you find yourself there, you're not alone. Not the first one to experience it. And just like Moses, others have kind of been there at the edge, and a lot of others have been there. And I want you to listen to the story of one of our LCBC families. Their name are Scott and Pam Albert. And listen to their story.
My son wasn't perfect, but it surely was probably one of the toughest experiences that I ever went through in my life. I hope no one would ever have to experience that. If you looked at Noah, you wouldn't be able to tell that there was anything wrong with him or he was developmentally delayed. But Noah, you know, did some things. He just didn't progress. He didn't sit up, you know, as quick as other kids. He never was able to walk. He never was really able to talk. You know, he was a, you know, beautiful kid, and he still was a happy child. You can get him to laugh. So we were very blessed in knowing that, you know, even though he was delayed or there was a problem, that, you know, he still was a very happy child.
It was scary because we didn't have any answers. We did not know. We just knew he wasn't like his sister. He wasn't developing like a normal child, but we didn't know. Doctors didn't know. And that's scary, not having answers and that unknown. It's just, it was a scary time.
When the doctors had told us that he had about a 50-50% chance of living through a surgery, they told us that and we said, you know what, this, you know, if it's God's time to take him, we'll accept that. And he's fought through every little, you know, piece that people told us that he had little chance to live or survive through the issues. And he's fought through them and made it through. And, you know, we're very blessed to have him for that long. But the day that he died, you know, I sung to him some songs that that I knew as a kid. And, you know, I used to sing at church. And, you know, just sitting there holding him, knowing that, you know, he was going to take the last breath in my arms was pretty devastating.
I prayed to God and I asked God because I knew that Noah was handicapped. And we were told by a doctor that they did not think that Noah's disease was genetic. So we figured, well, maybe we can have another child. So I prayed and I prayed and I said, God, I don't want to have a baby just because I want to have a baby and because I'm being selfish. I don't want to do this to another child. So please, God, if it's your will, then let me get pregnant.
Braden was born in 2004 in July. So, you know, Noah had been 4 years old when Braden was born, and he was 2 years old when Noah died. And at that point, we did not have a diagnosis for what Noah had.
There was no indication at his birth that anything was wrong. We thought that we had a healthy baby boy. And it wasn't until a couple months later that he started following in the same pattern as his older brother.
Through a lot of the testing that we had done with Noah, they were able to identify that he had MECP2 duplication. A lot of similar symptoms to Rett syndrome in girls, but it's a duplication of the MECP2 gene, which in Rett syndrome, it's always a deletion in the gene.
He doesn't sit on his own. He can't walk. He can't talk. He has seizures every day. Braden wears diapers. He is on oxygen when he sleeps most of the time. Braden is 100% dependent on us. I got really angry at God because I prayed to him. And I told him and not to have me get pregnant. I couldn't understand why it would be his will for me to have another handicapped child. Why would another child have to suffer? And I just didn't understand it. I mean, it had happened once, and then I put it all in God's hands, and I had that faith, and I turned it all over to him, and the whole thing was starting all over again, and it was that's really a time when my faith was tested, and I think that I even turned away from God because I was so frustrated, because they tell you, rely on God, turn to God, and I did. I put my trust and faith in him, and I felt like he let me down.
The words of Scott and Pam, and you go, wow, is that okay to say that kind of stuff about God? I mean, can we question God and what's going on in our situation? And I think what's helpful about the words of Moses is that it helps us to see it is okay to just cry out to God. It is okay to open up to him. We can ask questions, and we can be real, and we can be unfiltered with God. And in crying out and expressing our hearts, we're in good company. It isn't just Moses and his unrestrained frustrations that we read about in the Bible. I mean, others, countless others, and centuries after the time of Moses, a man named Elijah experienced a similar moment of just desperation. And he had served God in difficult times under the influence of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. The people had turned away from God. And Elijah was given the mission by God to restore the hearts of the people back to God. And his story reaches this climactic moment with a great display where God literally sends fire from heaven. And the moment is just kind of reaffirming to all the people in their devotion to God. And so they all shout, Yahweh, he is God. And the excitement is there. And fire falls from the sky, and the severe drought ends. And at that point, you'd expect great euphoria. You think everything's going to be wonderful, but Elijah, I mean, it seems like he's completed everything he was set out to do, mission accomplished, but suddenly, his life takes a very dark turn, and he learns that Queen Jezebel plans to kill him. And after this great victory, Elijah just crumbles emotionally. And go over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 is that we just kind of read Elijah's meltdown. And let me begin reading verse 3 of 1 Kings 19. It says, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day, sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Take my life, God, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Do the words sound familiar to you? Maybe just a little bit like the words of Moses in his prayer, maybe like some of your words in the midst of your land between experience. And Elijah, he tumbles fast, and he goes from the top to just this just desperate low. And like Moses, he's so discouraged, at least for the moment, he feels like, I'm done, completely spent, I can't do this anymore. And what's interesting is we read about the meltdowns of Moses and Elijah, just a couple of things that are interesting to consider. I mean, first of all, these guys were spiritual heavyweights. I mean, it's not like they were lightweights when it comes to their spiritual relationship with God. They were spiritual heavyweights, heroes of our faith. And so you wouldn't describe them as being spiritually immature. And I like what Jeff Mannion actually says. He says, maybe these desperate prayers are actually more of an indication of spiritual health than of spiritual deficiency or spiritual weakness. And for some reason, God's chosen to include these high-voltage prayers in the Bible. I mean, God wants us to see them. Maybe God even wants us to borrow them. Where at times we find ourselves at a breaking point, maybe prayers like these or prayers of others in the Bible were preserved for us so that when we read them, it's just a way for God to whisper and say, you're not alone. You're not alone. Some of my choicest servants have felt this intense failure and frustration, so you're not alone. And this is how they prayed, and this is what they were like when they were exhausted, and this is how I invite you to pray as well. It's like God saying, my shoulders are strong. I can take it. I can absorb it. But speak to me. Talk to me. And spiritual giants talking to God. And now at least a conversation has been started between God and these individuals. And so you go back to Elijah. And there's a reason why Elijah's running for his life from Queen Jezebel. Probably the same reason why none of you have named your little girls Jezebel. I mean, she was this awful person. And so he's running from her. And Elijah sits down under a tree. He prays. Remember his words. He says, I've had enough. I'm done. Take my life. And he's discouraged. He's exhausted. He lies down. And what I would almost expect at this point is a lecture from God. You know, just kind of slap him around a little bit, scold him and say, come on, get up, Elijah. It's not that bad. Instead, I find this beautiful, just unexpected turn of events. Look at verse 5 as we read about Elijah. It says, then he laid down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again. And he served this meal. It's not day-old bread. It's not thrift store bread. This is bread baking over hot coals. And if you've been around fresh bread baking, you know it smells, and it smells wonderful. And there's just something about the smell of fresh bread. And there was a time in our married life when Ruth, my wife, would bake fresh bread in this big bread machine. And I don't know if they even still make them. They were huge. And it would just kind of fill the whole house with the smell of bread. And here's Elijah. And he's discouraged and he's exhausted. He's utterly spent. And he wakes up to the aroma of this hot bread, this refreshing water. And again, I'm expecting Elijah to receive a rebuke. But instead, God bakes him bread. And it's almost as though God tenderly is saying, Elijah, look, I think you could use some lunch. Elijah, look, you've got to be tired and disillusioned. So here, I made something just for you. Have some food. Get some rest. And don't miss God's response to Elijah in this desperate situation. And let me just ask you, do you think if maybe sometimes we're slow to pray to God in desperate situations because somehow we think God is going to be unconcerned about us, or maybe we think God is going to slap us around if we express what we're really feeling? You see, your view and our view of God really affects whether or not we ever turn to him in difficult situations, because if he's unconcerned, if he's uncaring, why would you ever talk to him about it? But if your view of God is that he's caring, that he's concerned, that he's present, then we're significantly more likely to turn to him. And so let me just give you an exercise when you find yourself in the land between. And that's, go ahead and pour your heart out to God. Go ahead and just express and vent to him if you need to about how unfair life seems to you. Because when you're traveling through the land between, you can feel like you're carrying this unbelievable weight and you're just being ripped apart by its heaviness on your shoulders. And in our disorientation, sometimes it's possible to overlook the most basic of all exercises, and that's just acquainting God with our deepest needs. And I know we think, why would I need to tell God? He knows. I mean, if he's really all-knowing, all-powerful, he knows what I'm going through. Why do I need to inform him of my situation? But we need to speak. Because as we voice our trouble to God, then it begins this conversation with God, and we open ourselves up to his care. And we open ourselves up to his mercy and provision. And David the psalmist kind of made an art form of just talking to God. And look at Psalm 69 with me just for a moment. As David talks to God and just kind of opens up. I mean, he could just say, God, I'm in trouble. And I'm struggling here. Help me. But David doesn't do that. He gets very descriptive in his prayer to God. He says, Psalm 69, save me, God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water and the floods overwhelm me. I'm exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. And in David's song, he says, the waters are rising and I can't even find any footing and I'm beginning to sink. And it's like he's being pulled out to sea by this great difficulty. And he screams, God, I'm drowning here. And it's like he's scanning the shore for a lifeguard, for somebody, but there's nobody visible to help him. And his prayer is the cry of a drowning man. And many of us know that feeling. And we use terminology like that. We say, you know, I'm just in over my head right now. Or I'm drowning in debt. And I mean, many know the feelings of just being engulfed with waves of grief that just sweep over us. And Psalms remind us that we're not alone in our struggles. Others have gone before us. And the Psalms kind of guide us in how to shape articulate, just meaningful prayers, honest prayers to God, and both our troubles and our trust. And I think we can borrow the language of the psalmist as we do that. Times when we don't feel like we have anything to say, when we're not sure what to say. And Psalm 55, David actually has been betrayed by a close friend, and so he borrows imagery of the flight of just to describe his misery. And you kind of imagine David approaching a window ledge, and on the window ledge is a nesting dove, and he startles that nesting dove. And so there's this beating of wings, this explosion of activity, and the bird flies off towards the desert, and it's almost like David watches that dove grow smaller and smaller and smaller as it heads into the desert, and it's almost like he whispers, I wish I were you. I wish I could just get away. So Psalm 55, verses 4 and 6, he says, my heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me. I can't stop shaking. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Psalm 13, David asks a question of God over and over and over again. It's like the hammer striking a nail. He just says, how long? God, how long am I going to have to put up with this? So Psalm 13, 1 and 2, he says, oh, Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? He says he's just kind of expressing what he's feeling to God. But as he's waiting on God, he also manages to cling to his belief that God is a good God and that God is present. And so David says in verses 5 and 6, but I trust in your unfailing love. I'll rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. And the idea is that this hope for the future, it's anchored on our past experiences, God's goodness in the past. And so the psalm encourages us to bring our questions, how long, God? But it also encourages us to bring our trust, to remind us that God's unfailing love is with us. It's been there in the past. It's going to be there in the present. It'll be there in the future. And so as we turn to God with our pain and trust, somehow something becomes unstuck. When you just go ahead and open up the conversation, because by throwing our pain to him, by leaning into him, we're starting this conversation, we're headed in the right direction, and this dialogue begins, and intimacy with God is deepened, and as we open our hands to give out all of our frustration and anxiety, it's almost like we've also opened our hands to experience God's provision as well. And in honest prayers, we begin to receive God's provision. And maybe, in your land between experience, he's immediately going to move you out of the land between, but more than likely, he's just going to provide for you one day at a time. Maybe he's simply going to offer you fresh, hot bread and water, just what you need to get through the day. And he'll provide. Because that's what God does. That's what God loves to do. And so the challenge is trust him one day at a time. And so what I'm saying is this space in your life that maybe you resent more than any other space, maybe the very soil where God wants to produce in you this crop that he and you both desire. What I'm saying is the land between the space that we hate may be the very soil where God is going to do his richest and deepest work. And so as you find yourself traveling the land between, may God be with you each day, one day at a time, and may you learn to trust him one day at a time as well.
Yeah, we're going to take it one day at a time. And to handle it, we just need to trust in God that, you know, his plan's going to work out. We have a healthy little daughter that has just been tremendous with the kids.
She gives us that balance, and it's nice to have her as a part of our family. I couldn't imagine it any other way.
But it's amazing how he puts people in your lives to help you through the struggles. You know, we wouldn't be where we're at if it wasn't for our family, you know, helping us out, our neighbors helping us out, my co-workers helping us out. We're very blessed.
It hasn't been easy. I mean, we definitely had struggles because of frustration and not knowing how to deal with things. I've even had one person say to me, I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning. And it's a chance to share my faith. Maybe that's why God has us going through this. Maybe it's a chance for me to respond and say, I'm not doing it alone. I have God. He's helping me get through this. And I think it's only that we got stronger when it reached that point where our faith and our total dependence became on God.
We started a website to help educate other families that are going through the same types of things that we have gone through. You know, you have a sick child, you want to help him, but when no one can help them, where do you go? And where we went to is God. So we wanted to try to educate the families to, you know, in our faith, but also how they can help their children.
I believe that even if Braden doesn't, during this lifetime, walk and talk and stop having seizures, that I know beyond a doubt that one day he will.
You know, I don't regret having two handicapped children at all. You know, I don't regret the 20 years of marriage that we've had. I don't regret even questioning God. He made it pretty apparent how much He loves me. God loves us all, and that's including Dallas Cowboy fans like Dave. You know, it's amazing how even a Dallas Cowboy fan can make a difference in many people's lives like Dave has. The way he listens to what God has to say and then portrays it to us in a way that we can live and understand it. So, you know, Dallas Cowboy fans, even they can make a difference in many people's lives.
Go Cowboys.